Good evening and welcome to Out of Bounds. I'm Tish Perlman. My guest is Dr. Asma Barlas. Barlas is a professor of politics and director of the Center for the Study of Culture, Race, and Ethnicity at Ithaca College. Much of Dr. Barlas's research has focused on Islam and how Muslims interpret and live it. She has published three books, including the groundbreaking Believing Women in Islam, Unreading Patriarchal Interpretations of the Quran, published by the University of Texas Press in 2002. Welcome to the show, Asma.
Thank you.
Now, you were born and raised a Muslim in Pakistan. Can you tell us a little bit about your upbringing and your religious training?
Yes, I was born in Pakistan, which professes to be an Islamic republic. But in practice, of course, it's kind of a hodgepodge of British colonial policies and rules left behind, some attempt at Islamization under the previous military dictator Ziaul Haq, and various, shall we say, configurations of British law. So what it means to live in an Islamic society, I think, is not an uncomplicated question.
Well, were you brought up in a strict Muslim family?
No, I wasn't. By strict, I guess maybe I should have paused a little bit and asked you what you mean by strict, but I guess stereotypically strict, no. I myself was educated in Catholic convents till I was 15, and my parents are also products of Catholic convent education, and our first language at home was English, and I had a lot of freedom to read the Quran, which is a scripture, in different translations. And I was taught to read it in Arabic when I was a child. But nobody bothered to teach me Arabic. I guess the assumption was that if you can read the Quran in the language in which it was revealed, that's all that matters. And it wasn't until much later in my life that I actually started to read it in, you know, in a language I could understand, which was English. So strict, no, but I was always brought up with a sense of a certain modesty, a certain Muslim ethics, a certain cultural sense of myself as a Muslim.
And then did you have any feelings as a youth that the religion was keeping you back as a female child?
No, because I was the eldest of my parents' children, and we were three daughters and then a son. And my parents never really ever made me feel that because you're a woman, you can't do this or that. And in fact, my father would always say that, well, when my daughter grows up, she is going to go to Harvard. For some reason, he was fixated on Harvard. He himself was trained for a while at Fort Benning, Georgia. He was a military officer. And of course, we know now that Fort Benning isn't the best place in the world. But in 1958, he was amongst you know, officers from overseas who were brought for training there. And so he had a certain admiration, I guess, for particularly U.S. institutions. And so I was the first in my family, for example, to get a master's degree. Both my parents have are graduates, but I was the first to get a master's degree in Pakistan. And so the sense of the religion keeping me back didn't really make itself felt until much later in my life.
Yeah, I want to talk to you about that. As I brought up in the introduction, you've done a lot of research on interpretation of the Quran and how Muslims live it. What made you become so interested that you have turned this into a field of study for yourself?
Well, both positive and negative things, you know. When I was growing up, I didn't really get the sense that I was being held back by virtue of the fact that I was a Muslim. But after I got married, and particularly when I was going through a very difficult divorce, it became quite apparent to me that my ex-husband and in-laws weren't really abiding by what I understood to be the Quran's position on, you know, divorce, which is to treat the woman equitably, to reach any agreement about custody or the care of your children through mutual consent. What I found instead was a form of real harassment and bullying. And there was very little in the law that allowed me any rights as a woman. And I won't say that it was specifically Islam, but certainly I think religion was being used to deny me certain fundamental rights, such as the right to custody of my son, whom I had brought up for the first 4 years of his life all by myself without his father's help. So I think that's when I began to understand that there was a real difference, real gap between what Muslims read the their scripture to be saying and how they actually treat each other in practice. Mm-hmm. And that was one very early negative impulse. And since I've been in the U.S., I've been here almost 25 years, and I find that there's a lot of intellectual freedom. There's a lot of space for individual pursuits of whatever, happiness, I suppose. But that there's very little cultural space for me to be a Muslim because there are such deep-seated prejudices against Islam. And this became very apparent to me when, you know, I went to graduate school here and I lived in Denver for 6 or 7 years. And I was always astonished that people didn't really know very much about Islam and that what they did know was in the form of, you know, stereotypes about harems, and they assume everyone's married like multiple times. And of course, there's now this fascination with the hijab and then with the holy war. And so there's been very little space really here to express my sense of self as a Muslim as well, which is something that always surprises many U.S. Americans, because the assumption is, oh, you came out of a repressed, totalitarian, dictatorial society, and here you're free. And I think that that's a very simple-minded assumption.
Yeah, I understand that. So do you think you were able to pursue your studies in regard to Islam in a bit of more of a freedom forum because you were living in the U.S.?
That is definitely the case. Mm-hmm. And I especially became, you know, to answer your previous question a bit more fully, when I started teaching about the Middle East and I found that my students really couldn't wrap their heads around some very simple ideas because they didn't know much about Islam. They know absolutely nothing about the Quran.
Yeah.
And so, yes, I have certainly had the personal and intellectual freedom to pursue my studies in Islam. And I think in a positive way, it's also important for me because as a Muslim woman, that's my identity. And I keep struggling with what it means to be a Muslim in the U.S. Previously, it was what does it mean to be a Muslim in Pakistan? Now, it's what does it mean to be a Muslim here? And I think that's also part of the reason that I became so interested in studying the Quran academically.
Mm-hmm. Now, you published the book Believing Women in Islam, Unreading Patriarchal Interpretations of the Quran. Did you take on this study from a feminist perspective?
I sometimes hedge about calling myself a feminist. Feminists these days are even Bush-backed feminists, and there's state feminism, and anyone who has half an idea in their head sometimes can call themselves a feminist, and the word itself has become rather debased, which is sad, because I think that feminists in this country have struggled very hard to get many of the freedoms that a lot of young women enjoy these days without realizing it. My work has certainly been in dialogue with the Jewish and Christian and secular feminists, and I know that there are many kinds of feminisms, but I myself have been reluctant to slap that label on myself because within my own community, it's very fraught.
Mm. Well, there again, it has many different interpretations.
Yes, it does.
Correct.
And a lot of Muslim women would not actually call themselves Islamic feminists, as I'm called sometimes. Mm. And so I feel like my life is complicated enough without, you know, adding this particular label to it. But my work has been in dialogue with feminisms, and I have learned a great deal from them. And the one point at which I get stuck a bit is to say that, look, even before I read many of these feminist texts or discovered the language of feminisms, I was already encountering my scripture in a way that you would call feminist, and I prefer to call liberatory.
Mm. Mm-hmm. And so your conclusion, does the Quran call for women's oppression? Have you found that in your studies?
Well, I begin with a very specific view of patriarchy and not just oppression in an abstract sense. And I define patriarchy as in two ways. One is rule by the father, which is how it was traditionally and historically. And one is a politics of sexual differentiation that privileges males simply because they're males.
Mm.
And if you apply both of these definitions to read the Quran, my own understanding is that the Quran doesn't support either one of these. In other words, what I'm saying is that there's nothing in the Quran that can be read as privileging males because they are males, and there's nothing in the Quran that sanctifies rule by the father or by the husband over a woman.
Well, why do people interpret it that way then?
It's a 1400-year-old long tradition, and I think that how the Quran has been read is very much a function of who's been reading it for 1400 years, and basically it's been men.
Since the 7th century, correct?
Since the 7th century.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's not to say that men can't read it in liberatory ways. I don't want to be, you know, reductive and essentialist and vilify men, but it is to say that men don't have a particular stake in reading it the way women would read it, for mm-hmm. example, who are interested in encountering God in a spirit of equality and liberation with men. So who has been reading it and how they've been reading it? And one of the most appalling things is, amongst my own Muslim communities, that there's a whole history of sexual oppression that's been constructed based on maybe 3 or 4 partial lines in the text of the Quran, not even entire verses, but partial lines, a word here, half a line there about polygamy or superiority, and read out of context, read piecemeal, read in a decontextualized way. The Quran, of course, yields up these oppressive anti-women readings.
Yeah. And this is like the 7th century sound bites that people are picking out, correct?
I love that. Because the third thing I was going to say was it's also very much the context in which the Quran has been read. And historically, Muslim societies have been and remain patriarchal. And although 7th century sound bites, well, that's true. And the worst of the 7th century, because I also believe as a Muslim, of course, that Islam brought about certain improvements in the condition of women. For example, women were treated as equal legal persons in the law, at least on issues of marriage. Women were, you know, it was accepted that women would inherit and own property. Women had rights in, you know, a whole bunch of areas that they didn't have before. So even if you're going to speak about 7th century sound bites, it seems to me that Muslims have chosen to remember the worst, the most patriarchal and misogynist.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a long history of many religions, you know, misreading or misusing God's word to oppress women and other people.
Yes.
So it's not just Islam.
Yeah. No, it's a universal phenomenon.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, you suggested that many of the interpretations of the Quran, especially the patriarchal interpretations, are the major problem. Why don't you consider the Quran itself a problem?
Well, because for some of the reasons I've just given, which is that a text doesn't interpret itself. You and I do. You read my book and you come to a particular understanding of it. Somebody else reads it, they read it in a slightly different way. And therefore, to put all the responsibility on the book and to say, well, you know, if the problem is with the book itself, it might well be, you know, speaking particularly about my work. But if we start to lay all the blame on scripture, then my argument is, where is the role of human agency? What makes us moral or ethical readers? If we are just going to blame the text for how we're reading it, then what, you know, what is our responsibility and accountability? And the same Quran can be read in fundamentally different ways, and that's the project of a lot of Muslim scholars these days, not just women, but also many men. And so if we just blame the Quran, then how do you explain that the same text and the same passage can be read in more than one way? And the Quran itself, by the way, this is kind of both fascinating and curious, the Quran itself says we should read it for its best meanings.
Mm. If you're just joining us, my guest is Dr. Asma Barlas. She's a professor of politics at Ithaca College. Now, I want to talk to you just a bit about this. In how many ways, if any, did your life change after 9/11 as a Muslim woman in this country?
Well, to the extent that Islam is now on the forefront of public attention and very much part of mainstream public discourse, the lives of all Muslims have been impacted by that fact. And I think I see what's happened after 9/11 both as really troubling, but also as opening up new possibilities. Troubling because anyone who's anybody feels free to pronounce about Islam without knowing the foggiest about it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
There's no other religion about which people will feel free to speak so freely and slanderously as they do about Islam. So that really bothers me a lot. And of course, in the United States, there's been a real systematic assault on the civil and political liberties of Muslims by this particular administration. So that is what I find troubling. I also find it troubling that out of a billion Muslims, you know, we've taken a handful of men, most of them from Saudi Arabia, and we're treating them as kind of poster boys of Islam rather than the vast majority of Muslims.
And you're talking about the men who
the hijackers.
The hijacked the plane and proceeded to make 9/11 what it became.
Yes. But opportunities also, because I think many people are now for the first time interested in Islam, perhaps sometimes for the wrong reasons, but the interest is there and one can do something with that interest, which is to engage folks in a dialogue and to open up certain kinds of conversations, including the one you and I are having right now.
Did 9/11 and the fallout that happened afterwards, did it change any of your perspectives about any of the conclusions that you'd made as an academic in regard to Islam and the Quran?
Well, one of the things I've always said is that many, many Muslims just turn a blind eye to violence when it's committed against women. That even liberal and progressive Muslims many times remain silent. They don't contest the violence as long as it's being directed towards women. And now when the violence gets directed outwards, then, of course, everybody gets in a big uproar. But I think that this is or should be a wake-up call to Muslims, not just necessarily. I want to say this carefully. I don't think that the burden of violence should be laid only on the shoulders of Muslims or on Islam. You know, it's if you create a dangerous world and a violent world as a superpower, then I don't think you should believe that you're entitled to live free of that danger which you've created for the rest of humanity. Now, that's always been my position, for which I've been strongly denounced and been, you know, called a sympathizer of bin Laden. It's just a simple political fact. If one creates violence, then that violence does come back. That's why they call it a circle of violence. Now, for Muslims, I do believe it's important to contest violence carried out in the name of Islam. For me, though, you know, since the hijackers never left behind a manifesto that we could read and, you know, we could say, oh, they did this act in the name of Islam, we don't know, because nothing survived, no testimony survived. And it is we who are reading 9/11 in a particular kind of way. And I think it's now just called Islamist violence. And I think that that's a gross, gross perversion.
And a lot of people in this country are undereducated just about our own history and how we've intervened in the Middle East and created countries and toppled democratically elected people in different parts of the Middle East and set up our own little puppets. And so people aren't. If they had a little bit more about the history of what we've done, they might understand what you were talking about in regard to the circle of anger is coming back around.
Well, empires don't grow to be empires based on, you know, the Dale Carnegie principle of winning hearts and minds. I mean, ruthless power is involved, but there is a certain naivety amongst U.S. Americans, which is that U.S. power is only for good, but power is never.
Just for good.
And yes. Mostly not for good.
And when we have proof of that.
Yes.
Now, your perspective as a liberal and somewhat of a feminist perspective, do you get threats from traditionalists? Have you ever had death threats or people trying to tell you to shut up?
Well, firstly, I don't call myself either a liberal or a feminist, but I don't know what I call myself.
Your perspectives come from that arena, though.
Fine, but I had to just put that out there for your listeners, because liberals, you know, liberalism, I have my problems with it, but quite different problems than conservatives have. I have never had death threats from anyone, but I have had the most scurrilous, insulting emails from people, I think, who either call themselves Christians,
really,
or secularists. People who have written to tell me what they've done with the Quran and the pages of the Quran in their various bathrooms, or when one of them heard a talk I gave that was on C-SPAN, wrote really noxious, personally noxious and horrible email. In the local paper, as you remember, somebody by the name of Brendan Crocker many years ago wrote a piece saying something to the effect that, you know, she's a leftist, but she's also a sympathizer of Bin Laden. And then, you know, and later on, they're saying she's a cancer in this society, like Ward Churchill. And so,
oh, my goodness.
So it's not from Muslims. It's really from other people. And
people who are quite ignorant of what's being said by you, I assume.
Yeah, and it's, I guess, because they feel that I ought to focus my critique only on Muslims. I do critique Muslims. I mean, my book is a critique of Muslim sexual politics, but I also critique U.S. foreign policies where I think they need to be critiqued. So mm-hmm. It's an equal opportunity critique on both sides. Muslims, on the whole, the ones who are disturbed by my argument, don't engage me, you know.
They don't engage you at all?
No. Mm. It's more like, who cares what she's written? You know, she's not an authority. She's not an Islamic scholar, so we can just ignore her work. Some of them have had, disparaging words. Somebody said on BBC, this is feminist rubbish and I'm never going to read it. You know, something like that. But no death threats and nothing of the sort.
Oh, well, I'm glad to hear that. Well, let's talk a little bit about the fact that you're the director of the Center for the Study of Culture, Race, and Ethnicity at Ithaca College. What do you do?
Well, we were set up to establish four minors, which we've completed two of them, in African diaspora studies and Latino-Latina studies. Mm. And there's already a functioning minor on indigenous native people. So eventually we want to develop a fourth minor on Asian American studies. And the idea is that these are groups that historically have been marginalized and misrepresented in the U.S. And are kind of absent from the curriculum. Mm-hmm. And so this is a way to open up some curricular space to speak about what we term diversity or multiculturalism in different kinds of terms. And so it's really a programmatic focus on people of color in the United States of America. That's what we are trying to do. We also had a year-long series on Islam last year, and this coming year we are going to have a year-long discussion series on prisons and on torture, race, and the role of the state in imprisoning people of color, incarcerating people of color. So there's a programmatic element, there's a curricular element, and then we also want to carry on some kind of dialogues with our local communities here about what we can do to foster awareness of multiracial and multicultural issues.
Hmm. Interesting. That's definitely needed in this culture. Now, you present a lot of your work internationally. What kind of responses do you get in places like Indonesia and other Muslim countries?
In Indonesia, it was a wonderful experience, and Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world, and we never hear about it, or hardly ever. Mm. It's always Saudi Arabia, as if the Arabs are the majority of Muslims, which they're not. They're just a very tiny minority.
Exactly.
In Indonesia, there was a lot of interest in new readings of the Quran, so there was a lot of dialogue, and even where people disagreed with me, there was real respect in engaging my work, which was just a wonderful experience for me. And most of the places that I'm invited to go give a talk, there'll always be some disgruntled people in the audience who say, oh, you're trying to, you know, reframe the scripture and trying to tell us that it says something nobody's figured out on their own for 1,400 years. And some women will attack me for reading the Quran in a liberatory way.
Because, really?
Yeah. Last year in Germany, or actually earlier this year in Germany, I was speaking about the so-called beating verse and pointing out that the word that they translate as beat also means, you know, 16 other things. So why have we just picked this one meaning? And so the Sudanese woman got up from the audience and said, I am an Arab. I know that this word means beat, and beat means beat. And she sat down. And so sometimes, you know, this kind of resistance comes not from the men, but from the women.
Yeah, it seems to me you're just trying to bring a 7th century text into the modern world and you know, to be more in line with the way people live now.
Well, as a Muslim, I don't regard the Quran as a 7th century text. I regard it as a universal text that speaks to Muslims today as well. But I'm certainly contesting 7th century readings of the text.
Uh-huh.
there's a difference.
Yes. Now, we only have a couple minutes. You're currently studying Christian-Muslim encounters from a theological and historical perspective. Is that so?
Yes.
And in what way are you conducting this study?
Well, I'm looking at different points in Muslim-Christian history and trying to figure out why they have evoked certain responses and emotions in each other, particularly around issues of violence.
Mm.
I'm looking at the history of the Crusades, and I'm interested in a longer view of Muslim-Christian relations because I think that some of the contemporary dialogue has these long historical roots. But as you pointed out earlier in the show, people really don't know history very well. It's not just the history of the United States. They don't know the history of what they call Western civilization. And I think that kind of exploration of trying to go back and look at those episodes of violence and to see to what extent theology was brought in to justify them and to see what the history of that violence was, to what extent it was religious and to what extent it might be considered political and cultural. And, you know, those are the kinds of issues that I'm looking at. And I haven't done as much work on this last book as I wanted to. But it's still in a very early stages. And I hope that for Muslims at least, that I'll be able to suggest some kind of theology of mutual acceptance, mutual recognition, which I think the Quran actually teaches.
Hmm. Asma Barlas, we have run out of time. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Tish.
Our audio producer is Nate Richardson at Rep Studio in Ithaca, New York. We are supported in part by Finger Lakes Arts Grants and Services. Our theme music was composed by Diego Vega. And visit us online at outofboundsradioshow.com. We'll be back next week. I'm Tish Perlman.